So, I had to make abundant notes for myself, so I don't lose my place. There, that's how the whole world runs for me. Just like that. I can't do it on like a phone or computer. I have to write everything down. So, it's good to be back with you. It was nice of Father Paul to cover last week. He's a great teacher. I went to St. George. There's a fledgling mission there. And it's going really well, thank God. They have a little church building that someone purchased, and it's very nice. And the priests are trying to visit when they can. I did the first baptism there, which is beautiful. A little boy, his name is Marcus Vladimir, beautiful Russian mother. Dad is not Orthodox yet, but I threatened to put him in too during the baptism. So I don't think that's impossible, actually. He has some Greek heritage. His mother is Chaldean, which is kind of it's interesting background. And but it's a very, very rich place. I mean, in another life, easily, if I lived in St. George, any competent priest lived in St. George, it'd fly. It's a very, very fast, one of the fastest growing counties in America, the area down there and the economy. And now we just, a donor purchased property for a church down there. It is beautiful. It looks 3 acres, all the utilities are there. It's like $500,000 utilities are there. And it was why it was so cheap was that I think they bought it for $100,000, because in the deed or whatever, only a school or a church could go there. It was too small for an LDS church based on how they do things, and Roman Catholic Church didn't want it. And who else is there, right? It's Utah. So, and the school didn't want it as well. So the school actually owned it. We bought it from them. So it's beautiful. You can see Zion from there. It's about 10 minutes outside of St. George is beautiful, and they have one of the best church designers in America is going to come in June and take a look and start making a design. So it's pretty exciting. So it's still a small group of people. First baptism was that boy, and kind of the one of the foundation. You know, Janet and Dave Bartuszewicz live down there, and two of the foundational people, that one of the main couples there. She's been coming for 6 years. I've known her. 7 years. Her husband family was Mormon. She was Mormon. She wanted to become Orthodox. She'd come here once in a while, just weep in the back. And then her husband had an amazing experience anyway. And he's becoming Orthodox too. And so they're going to be baptized here with you guys on Holy Saturday. Father John Finley has been catechizing them. And so really be a joy. Scott and Rebecca Rasmussen, they're lovely people. And so it'll make for an even greater event. And probably be more. It will be in time. We'll be catechizing and baptizing up here until they get a full-time priest there as well. So that's where I was. I couldn't be here last week. I thought I could get back in time, but that was impossible with service, baptism. Russians make food. You can't just leave, you know. And not that I could eat much in my stomach, but we got back late in the evening, so it was good that everything worked out. So that's where I was. So just to let you know, it's nice to be back with you. We have a lot to do. It's nice that we're on the eve of Lent together. And this time is coming quick. And it's very providential in the ancient church. The first part of catechism during the nativity time leading up to like Theophany was spent mostly about the major teaching we discussed. Who is God? Who is Jesus Christ? And now we're going to move now towards in Lent. It's traditional, following that same pattern, talk about the sacraments. We don't actually use that word, what the mysteries of the church are. We'll talk about what that difference is today and what that means. It's an ancient kind of pattern we're following. So during Lent, we don't have much time. So we need to go over timing to be really clear. You know, we're never totally ready, but we got to be as ready as possible for such holy things. So those of you who are, you know, have been coming and are planning to be baptized, make sure we've talked. So make sure we've talked or touched base and we've said, yes, you're on chart, you're on course to be baptized, and or not come talk to me for Father Paul, and make sure that we're on course, because we should know that by now. Right, and we're going to talk about what should be going on. And of course, everyone's in different places, and some people may not be ready. Some people have different things going on. People are new catechumens. But those of you who know who you are, and it's important to be ready. So, Lent begins when?
Monday.
Right? And really, liturgically, it begins tomorrow in some ways. So after tomorrow's Forgiveness Sunday. And a very important part of Forgiveness Sunday is at the end of liturgy, with no dismissal, no nothing, we go right into what's called the Forgiveness Vespers. Now, in the monasteries and in some parishes and small places, people actually come back in the evening and do the Vespers in the evening and then the rite of forgiveness. Everyone's so spread out, it's hard to do, right? I mean, Cody drives from Nephi, right? So it's a long ways, right? So that wouldn't make sense to go home and turn around and come back, right? So we have the blessing to do it after. Most city parishes do that. And it's very, very fast Vespers. And at the end, we have the rite of forgiveness. And what this is we all line up, starting with the priest first, and we make a bow to each other, and we say, forgive me, a sinner. The other one says, you know, forgive me, a sinner. And then God forgive us all. We embrace each other. And the priest, you take his blessing, you embrace each other, and you move to the next person. I remember the first time I did it, I was so worried, nervous, embarrassed. I don't even know these people. Blah, blah, blah. Why would I be here? But we discussed last week and upstairs why we should be able to bow to a perfect stranger, because our sin affects the whole world. So I can bow to someone I don't even know before and say, forgive me, and actually mean it, because if I was a saint, if I lived differently, if my saint didn't taint the world, their life would be different. That's true. That's actually true. My sin affects the world, and my repentance does too. So I can bow before any human being and say, forgive me. It's very powerful in the church. So it's very, very, I've met people for the first time there in that line, and then become close with them later. So I encourage you, if you're becoming part of this community, don't miss that. Go through the embarrassment. Go through the oddity. You're joining the family of Christ in baptism. If someone's going to live in your house, it behooves you to know their name, right? And to be close with them. So all too often, sometimes, and incorrectly in the old country, a sacrament, the baptism is considered a private event. It's not a private event. It's a public event. You're becoming part of the body of Christ in this ancient way. That's why it's very, very important and beautiful. So please stay for that tomorrow. That's an important beginning. Why do we do that? The Lord says if we don't forgive others, God can't forgive us. We can't make any beginning of prayer and fasting and going deeper to know Jesus and to really know God and repent and to seek eternity in Lent. If we don't, there's no beginning if you don't ask forgiveness first. And that means more than, by the way, than just people here. That means that email to somebody. That means forgiving your father. Maybe he's dead. Whatever. It means digging deep. And doesn't mean saying that what they did to you is right. Maybe they hurt you. But it means forgiving. Not because they deserve it. We don't deserve it. It's so cleansing. That's the cleansing, the palate, or the way for our prayer and fasting. Otherwise, the saints say, if we don't have almsgiving and we don't have forgiveness, our prayers can't rise above our ears, as one monk told us, right? So, that what a shame for us, all of our work and struggle in Great Lent to be in vain because of our lack of forgiveness or lack of love for forgiving of the riches that God has given us. So just be aware of that tomorrow. And you'll notice that the vestments will change to purple during that time. There's a transition of even the church. The music changes. The ambiance changes because it's a time of joyful mourning. Joyful mourning. It's this paradoxical state for Orthodox Christians. We're mourning because we get this look. We stop distracting ourselves during Lent, hopefully forever, and say, stop lying about who we are. And we're mourning because we are so sinful. We're so judgmental. We're so messed up. And we stop just kind of like the game of hiding it from the world and justifying it. But we don't just go to despair because that's the joy. In spite of that, God is real. And I've discovered him. And he's real, and he's coming to save us and to resurrect us. And I can actually know God. And I can actually have faith and live forever in the kingdom of heaven. That's a profound thing that all Christians are going through. But especially you guys as catechumens. This is new to you, but it has to be. You don't want to skip this. This is everything. That's what Christianity is. So it's a time for all of us to be Christians par excellence. It's not a short time to be Christians and then let off for the rest of the year. How sad. This should be, pedal goes down and it keeps going down until we die. More and more joy. So please throw yourself into it with a lot of love and begin well. St. John of the Ladder says, if we begin strong, then when we get weak, our initial zeal strengthens us. But if you start weak, you sputter the whole way, right? You sputter the whole way. So let's go over timing and what kind of expectations are. So I have a number of handouts I'm going to give you guys. You can come grab them at the end. We talked. From here on out, you can't miss. Please don't miss unless it's an emergency, because you'll miss the most important thing about the sacraments. Baptism. What is chrismation? What is Holy Communion? What is confession? These are the most essential things. You don't want to miss them. Please. So please be here for the class and then for Vespers. So the worship is most important. Sunday as well. You know, the calendar, I don't have it down here, but please make sure you take a monthly calendar from March and the clean week. This is called Pure Week or Clean Week, the first week of Lent next week. And in that time, we have Holy Week, which is the week before Easter. We call it Pascha, right? The Passover, the new Passover. Thank you. So upstairs, you'll find these two things. This is the monthly calendar. I recommend you take this. It's also online on the Google Calendar as well. And this is the Clean Week schedule. Clean Week is the first week of Lent. In Greek, translated clean or pure week. Why? To make a strong beginning to purify our hearts and our bodies as well. You can see it's a pretty intense schedule. You'll notice that we have service every morning and every night. That's not abnormal. Someone goes, wow, that's so amazing. No, it's normal. Maybe it's not normal in America, but if you go to Russia, Greece, Middle East, if you go to any Orthodox country, Romania, Bulgaria, this is the norm. Right? And the churches are packed. Even places people aren't really serious about their faith, they get serious in this time, right? Because it's the spiritual boot camp. So these services are not here for the echo on the floors. They're for people, right? So people go, that's a lot, Father Justin. What are you doing with your time? Stop. Really. If I get real with myself, we waste so much time, right? So just stop and say, it's a tithe of the year, right? It's 40-day fast. It's essentially a tithe of the year you're giving to God in this time. And what are you missing? Your show? My gosh. First of all, forget about your show. Second of all, tape it now, right? I mean, tape it. That's even dated, right? I mean, even TiVo is dated. I don't even know. I'm actually so out of it. I don't know how it works. But I'm sure you can see it another time, right? After Lent. That's how it works, right? Or just you can be so transformed you don't want to see it after Lent. That would be even better, right? But either way, lay aside earthly cares. Right? People say, oh, someone told me the other day, I'm going to be busy a lot in the evenings in Lent. I said, what are you doing? Oh, I'm busy. I said, what are you doing? And it became clear, nothing. Just this little idol they had built of their evening routine. I said, you can't miss that? I'm struck by the fact that your whole family could miss that, and that's not a big deal at all, right? It's true. It's a new habit. We're creatures of habit. Creating new habits is very difficult. It is, but let's create them. Right now, okay, if there's a day when your granddaughter or your has a birthday party, they go, of course, those can come up. We're not weirdos. We get that, right? But in general, regularity is so key. So in the old country, and for us too, we make bookends, clean week, holy week, right? And they close in, and it makes a strong beginning. So certainly, I would say minimally, you don't want to miss the evenings of clean week. And let me explain why. So first of all, I'll tell you what we're going to be doing. Every morning, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, first 4 month mornings, we have what's called Lenten Orthros. Orthros in Latin is morning prayers. But it's different during Lent. It's very beautiful. And it has all the readings from the Psalms. Right? How many Psalms are there?
151.
Exactly. 151. Good job. And one of my goals now is I'm trying to memorize the Psalms. But you know how monks memorize it? They just go to church, right? And so, especially in Lent and Orthros, you read. And the Psalter is read once a week in the monasteries and regular services every week anyway. It's read twice a week during Lent. And so, at least for that first week, if you're there, the service is long. It's from 6 to 8 a.m. in the morning. The full canon. All the canon about repentance. And the full, all the Psalm readings. And it's actually one time you're supposed to sit in church during the psalm. They're called the kathisma. You know what kathis means in Greek? Sit. I'm like, you sit down. People are like, no, it's the church, Father. I'm like, the priest is telling you, sit. Because the monks even sit. And that's the time to go with your prayer rope and listen to the psalms and just, you're gone. You're in the kingdom of heaven. Most of us aren't in church long enough to ever experience that. Boredom, struggle. Services are so short nowadays, people don't get experience. They go to the monastery and go, oh, Father, it was so long. No, that's actually normal, right? On a Saturday night here, Vespers and everything is 1 hour. I was baptized in the Russian church. Michael knows this. In Russia, the standard service on Saturday night is called vigil, right? It's a combination of, they don't always do the ninth hour, but Vespers and Orthros, Matins put together in one vigil, the all-night vigil. Now, they're approximating each other, and I would argue that the way we do it is actually pretty equal, ultimately. An hour for Vespers and an hour for... It's a little shorter. But I know most Russian priests get vigil done in 2 hours on an average Saturday, maybe 2.5. Right? So, ancient Christians, all night on Saturday night. Started at sundown, ended at sunrise, culminated in the liturgy. Nobody does that anymore. Right? I've been to one liturgy. We did a full vigil for an ancient typikon one time. 11 hours. I said, that was awesome. That's not pretty practical, though, right? So the Byzantine typikon approximates that by having Vespers in the evening and then Orthros in the morning, which does make some rational sense, to be clear, because Orthros means morning. And those prayers, Matins prayers, you read them in the morning. And the vigil, I've heard vigil, when it's 8 p.m. and you're talking about getting up in the morning, it doesn't make tons of sense, right? But you at least know what you're doing, right? So my point being is that, and in Russia, they're quite strict. I'm not sure I totally agree with this, but there's something beautiful about it, which is that you have to go to confession the night before, and let me explain more about that, and you have to go to the vigil to receive communion the next morning. It's required. Now, I shouldn't say. I know a lot of Russian priests and Russian bishops will say it's not the ancient tradition, and it's not a good reason to keep someone, unless they're just being lazy, right? So I know most, like I know a Russian bishop very well. He's a good friend of mine. He's a new bishop. He's a Rokor bishop. And he said, no, every single time is not necessary, right? So we are blessing from the bishop is to go to confession once a month, and then we can take communion on a regular basis. Now, we used to joke Russians are all about one-to-one ratios, right? Why do they require confession before every Holy Communion? Here's why, very quickly. Because what happened in time of Russia before the Tsar, we talk about Holy Rus, it was an amazing place, it was a terrible place. Religious nominalism was terrible. The majority of people took communion once or twice a year. Maybe like serious 12 times a year. Serious 4 times a year. In Serbia, to this day, the first Saturday of Great Lent, the priest told me he needs 6 liters of wine for the Holy Communion. Because everyone takes communion and that's it. Not even on Pascha. That's warped. And the bishops were trying to fix that. Right? So what it was maybe you didn't fast all year. A lot of people didn't fast then. And then during Lent, they kind of fasted, and they hadn't been to communion all year. They haven't fasted, you haven't been living according to the church life, and you're going to go to communion on Pascha, you better go to confession first. Right? It makes sense. And by the way, to be a civil servant of the Tsar, the many things, it was a requirement to be an Orthodox Christian in good standing, which meant you would get a certificate, your confession, Holy Communion. That's not an ancient practice, and that's really too bad. It led to a certain amount of legalism and a kind of stamping, so to speak. And so, but my point is, you can see why there was that relationship. Whereas you go to Mount Athos, which is the holiest place in the world. There's no place more serious than Mount Athos. And I've been there numerous times, right? 3 times now. And you know what? They're super strict, but not about that. They will say, if you're keeping the fast of the church, if you're going to confession to your spiritual father on a regular basis, once every month, 6 weeks or so, and you're staying close, you know, just blowing things off, you're avoiding certain sins, there's no reason why you can't go to Holy Communion on a regular basis. That's assuming you're not just blowing off the services for no reason, right? So I think that we want to understand the different traditions of the church. And that's why I think most serious priests, regardless of Russian, Serbian, Greek, Antiochian practice, really we tend to agree on that. Ultimately, that spiritual vigilance. Right? On the one hand, you have places like some places, forgive me, the Greeks never go to confession. That's unacceptable. Let me repeat that. Unacceptable for an Orthodox Christian to never go to confession and go to communion. Is that clear? It makes me crazy, to be honest with you. And I don't care. And our bishop is very clear about that, so I don't feel bad about saying that. It is a scandal to have 1% of people going to confession and 80% going to communion. There's a deep connection there, right? There's a deep connection. Our bishop says, if you're not repenting, how can you be receiving Holy Communion? Well, it's not once every time, but regular, right? That's very, very important. So please, I did confessions today. It was beautiful in the office. So beautiful. Father Paul's in confessions right now. Schedule it ahead of time. Make time for, especially catechumens, regular confession. It's so important at the beginning when you're stumbling and you're learning. It's really, really important. So Lent is the time of real preparation, getting ourselves ready for getting Holy Lent. So again, we talked about the services, Vespers, Sunday morning. So Orthros in the first week of Great Lent is very extended, right? Orthros on a Sunday morning is how long? An hour, and that's very, very simplified. We don't do the full canon, number of things, but on this mornings we do it. I encourage you to come experience it, right? You might be like this, and you might sit down and kind of nod off in the morning. You think monks don't do that? I've seen it. But they fight through it, and they're in church soaking it up, right? I think my sons aren't paying attention, when they were little boys especially, where the girls lay on the carpet not paying attention in prayers, and they forget the words of the psalm, and they just say it. Even though they're laying on the ground with a truck or something. They're listening. They're soaking it up, right? So it's same for us. How can you, if you don't swim in the life in the church, then you won't be filled, right? You absorb whatever you're around, right? So if the majority of your time is spent on your phone, online, just focus on dumb stuff, wasteful stuff, or just, but not just, you know, maybe it's not terrible, but it's not really fulfilling. It's just kind of like Taco Bell for the soul, right? Like, you're going to be sick. You're going to have indigestion. You're not going to be filled. And if you go, Father, I don't know why I'm struggling. I know why you're struggling. Because 1/100th of your whole life is spent around godliness. And the rest of it is worldly. I'm not a mathematician, but I got what's going on here. Right? So you start swimming in the services. You have services almost every day. Swim in that. If you can't come, make your home a place of prayer. Having your icons, having your home blessed. I'm going to finish those, by the way. If I haven't come to you yet, it's not because I forgot. Don't worry. And I have a blessing to the bishop to keep doing them during Lent. Thank God. But also just reading spiritual books, praying, shutting off the TV, right? Just making everywhere you go a place of sanctity then it's not like I'm spiritual now and then I'm a worldly guy for the rest or gal for the rest of the week or our life, right? Very important. The services are the best way to swim in it. Father, I can't pay attention. I'm so distracted. Well, then staying away would probably help. No, conquer it. Come and struggle. My mind wanders too. And then I have my prayer open. I come back to it a million times. We learn it. So I really encourage you, if your schedule allows, and I know, you know, my wife and my kids, for instance, my wife's not going to be able to come with all of our 9 kids to both of these services. I know that. Now, with the new church, live closer, maybe we will, right? But we have to be practical. But I do know that barring sick kids, which is hardly ever having no sick kids, but we're going to be every night, all the kids, with my wife, making those prostrations. So the morning is that beautiful service from 6 to 8. Maybe you come from 6 to 7, go to work. Fine. Get the blessing. If you're free, come. In the evening, though, don't miss that. So the morning, in the evening, though, I'm going to tell everyone upstairs, too, don't miss that. It is one of the most profound services of repentance in the history of Christianity. It's called the canon. Who knows what every night is in the first week of Lent? Yeah, good. Canon of St. Andrew, canon of repentance. The full name is the Canon of the Great Canon of Repentance by St. Andrew of Crete. It's a long name, all right? What it is it's our bishop's favorite canon of repentance. It is taken from the Old Testament, the New Testament, talking about our passions. It sums up the human soul so beautifully. And we chant this with what's called Great Compline. So most nights in the Orthodox Church, we read evening prayers, which are based on Little Compline, right? Which is what they do in the monastery. And that's what I pray, Little Compline or evening prayers. We all pray every night, evening prayers. And as you grow as Orthodox Christian, the little pocket prayer book, short. As you grow, you should do more. You should start doing Compline at home. My kids have Compline memorized. I'm not boasting. I'm saying, I don't think I have it memorized. But I don't have to because they're there. When I go on vacation, then I realize, gosh, I need the book. You know, but they know it by heart. You can be driving and we know it. Right? It's part of you. And you memorize the Psalms and the services and all that. So, but during Lent, you do what's called Great Compline. It is so beautiful. It's done especially one time during Nativity Fast, but especially during Lent. The hymns will lift you up to paradise. About the angels. God is with us. That's one of the main hymns. God is with us. Understand, all ye nations, submit yourself, for God is with us. He's not far from us. The chanting is out of this world. It's one of my favorite services of all time. And in the midst of that service, evening prayers, prayers of repentance, and then the canon comes in. And it's done in 4 quarters. It's broken up into 4 pieces. So on Monday, we do the first quarter with the evening prayers. It takes an hour, hour and a half. Not that long. We kind of got down beautifully. The chanters is very beautiful. Tuesday night, then that's at 6 p.m. Instead of 5 p.m., it's at 6 p.m. So you guys can come after from work. We're doing it later than usual. So please, second. And then, by the way, they're not the same each night. People go, I'll just go once. Well, you'd only get a part of it. So it builds on each other. The first night, second quarter, on Tuesday. Wednesday's a little different. Because what's Wednesday night in Lent? Pre-sanctified liturgy. So today is going to be you're going to learn a lot about lingo now, about Orthodoxy right now. And it's important to know Orthodox vocabulary, right? One of our subdeacons, Zacchaeus, goes, what is this word? And I said, that's going to be your whole life in Orthodoxy. What is this word? Right? Right? I remember someone said, who's the Theotokos? The Theotokos. Theotokos. The Theotokos is the Virgin Mary. And Theotokos means the birth giver of God. But of course you'd say Theotokos, because how the heck would you know not to? Right? So there's no stupid question. Ask those questions. I'm going to say words like troparion. Troparion is just a hymn for the saint. Kontakion. It's another hymn for the saint. Isodikon. In Greek, it means the entrance hymn that the priest sings when they come with the gospel. All these words, don't get lost on them. But it's beautiful. It's like learning a new language. And it's not learning Greek or Russian. It's learning the language of Christianity. Right? The language of worship that's going to get us ready for the kingdom of God. So don't be overwhelmed. Don't be, again, you have people that are Orthodox 10, 20 years, and they go, what is that word? I have priests sometimes call me, especially like the white boy priests, right? Like, who know no languages or anything, and they go, what does this mean? Right? So even they can ask the questions. It's fine. So always prepare to ask questions. So on Wednesday night is pre-sanctified liturgy. So on normal Sundays, we serve what's called what? The divine liturgy. Thea liturgia, the holy divine liturgy. Liturgia in Greek, the work of the people. It's the Eucharist service. What is the most common service that we use? The common version of that liturgy. Done by who? St. John Chrysostom. That's a big word too. I thought when I think Orthodox, Chrysostom. I mean, I remember this Chrysostom. You know, in Greek, that wasn't his last name. Like, hello, Mr. Chrysostom. No. Chrysostomos in Greek means golden mouth. Right? Chrysi means gold. Right? And he goes, so Chris, and stoma means mouth. He was the golden mouth because he spoke so eloquently. So they gave him that name. Right? That's where it comes from. So they call, and in Greek it's very clear, John the golden mouth. We think it's like Mr. John Smith, only Chrysostom, right? His liturgy. Now, is it his liturgy? No, it's Jesus' liturgy. It's the church's liturgy. By the way, in the ancient church, there were a ton of different liturgies. This is important to know. But the pattern, exactly the same. If you look up St. Justin Martyr, his Apologia, in the first century, he talks about what the pattern of Orthodox worship is. It's exactly the same as now. The prayer of the anaphora, that's where the prayers really differ between St. Basil and St. John Chrysostom. The prayers before the calling down of the Holy Spirit, in the time of St. John, the liturgy was very long. So in the ancient church, the bishop, knowing the mind of the church, would give an extemporaneous prayer. But it wasn't extemporaneous. It was a prayer, it was a theological prayer, and it became set very early in different places. Because extemporaneous prayer is dangerous as an Orthodox Christian. Because it can vary away from the truths of the faith, and it can become about my feelings. No. Not for the Eucharist, the service. So very early in the church, there became different rites. There's the Alexandrian rite. There's the rite in Antioch. To this day, there's the liturgy of St. Mark, right, which was served in Egypt before, when they were still part of the Orthodox Church. There's the liturgy of St. James, the Jerusalem rite. It's one of the longest. It's still done, the Feast of St. James. I've seen it. It's beautiful. Maybe we'll do it sometime. And then the most popular one eventually became St. Basil the Great. So again, we're calling it his liturgy. What it means was, in his time, this was the common form of the divine liturgy. It's longer. We still do St. Basil 10 times a year. Do you know when? The Sundays of Great Lent, right, which you're going to experience. The prayers are beautiful. Sundays of Great Lent on the eve of major feasts. So on the eve of Christmas Eve, day before, St. Basil. The day you're baptized on Holy Saturday before Pascha, St. Basil's liturgy. But the eve of major feasts, and also on his feast day, which is what? St. Basil, do you know? New Year's Day. It's easy. St. Basil, New Year's Day, right? January 1st, so it's done on that day. So it's done 10 times a year. But by the way, there's no rule that you can't do it more. I'm not an Athos, I'm not a monk who's in liturgy for 50 years straight every day, and he does the liturgy of St. Basil every day, except for in Lent, and I'll explain why. He has a blessing. There's no hard and fast rule about that. This is a common... St. John in his time, by the way, we think, oh, our times are so crazy, it's impossible. No, St. John's times were crazy in the 300s. First in Antioch and then in Constantinople, right? He's dealing with people who are trying to... They'd rather run off and go watch gladiatorial games. People get ripped off to shreds and blood. He's trying to convince them to stay. That's why he had to be the golden mouth. Because his teaching was... He never wrote anything down. They wrote his sermons down. Church of Hagia Sophia is one of the biggest churches in the world. How many can it hold, Michael? I don't know. What would you say?
It was the biggest building.
How many could it hold? Thousands, right?
About 1,000 years.
It's the biggest in the world, 1,000. It probably hold, I don't know, 10,000 people, probably. And you could hear, with no sound system, people were quiet, and you could hear a pin drop, it was said, during his homilies. And he had to be good, because they were competing with lots of worldly stuff and feasts. And you can read his homilies and say, don't you go look at those spectacles, you know. Be Christians. He had to call them out. Right? Very, very important. But he shortened the liturgy. He shortened the prayers. Not he didn't make it up on his own. He took what was kind of common in that time and he reduced it so it was practical for families and people in the life in the world. So when you think it's long, he's already done that for us. Right? In some sense. So the saints were practical too. The divine liturgy had a certain fluidity to it, just so you know. Right? It's important to know our faith. Now, the Divine Liturgy on most Sundays, which we do, and we have liturgy almost every day here, St. John Chrysostom's right. And it follows the same pattern. We won't go through it all right now. Maybe we'll have time, if we have some time at the end of the catechism before Lent. But you see it every Sunday, right? Generally speaking, before you get here, there's the offering of the bread and wine, and prepare it all. Then, blessed is the kingdom. In peace, let us pray to the Lord the prayers of peace. The antiphons, the choir singing all the ancient psalms, hymns. There's the entrance with the gospel, right? When they come out with the gospel, which symbolizes Christ coming to preach into the world. In the ancient church, that's when the bishop entered the church. And the rest of it took place outside. You come in, there's the entrance, and there's all the hymns, the troparion, the hymn of the resurrection, the hymn for the saint, all the hymns. Then you have the trisagion, the thrice holy hymn, holy God, holy mighty, holy immortal. Then you have the epistle reading, right, that the reader reads, usually from the epistle of St. Paul, or after Pascha, the book of Acts. Then following on that, you have the gospel reading, right? And following the gospel, that's the correct time for the homily to be preached. After that, you have a number of prayers for peace. And then you have the prayer of the offering. And then you have the great entrance, right? When the greater with the gifts, the body and blood of Christ. In the ancient church, there was a room in the back, maybe where our little chapel is, called the skevophylakion. That's a big word in Greek. Essentially, that's the room where people would bring the bread and the wine, and the deacons would go back, and they would find the least blemished bread and the choice wine, and they would process with it back into the altar, and it was done in quiet originally. But so many people were saying, pray for Michael, pray for Barbara, pray for... It became so loud, the church instituted the Teshuvah hymn, right? Pretty early on, but to keep the craziness down, but that's still happening, right? So we start in the altar, but we do it in the whole church to symbolize what was happening there originally. Does that make sense? Everyone's heaping their prayers on spiritually, noetically, so to speak. And then everyone's sacrifice is laid upon the altar. Then there's a number of prayers, and the anaphora begins. That means the epiclesis. We're calling all the prayers to send the Holy Spirit, beg the Holy Spirit to come and transform us. And this body, this bread and wine to the body and blood of Jesus Christ. The culmination, receiving Christ into you. Right? That's the culmination of all ancient worship. When an Orthodox person hears that a Protestant church cut communion because it takes too long, they don't know what to think about that. Because what is Sunday worship without Holy Communion? It's not Christian, that's for sure. It was the culmination of everything, the Christian life, receiving Christ. And every ancient service, Holy Communion, the priests receive, bishops, the deacons, the people receive, prayers of thanksgiving, let us depart in peace, and the blessing of the Holy Bread at the end. That's the ancient pattern everywhere in the whole Orthodox world, and it's still followed to this day. Whether you do St. Basil's Rite or St. John. Is that, you following me? Is this interesting and helpful to you? I don't want to bore you because I'm like way geeked out on this stuff. Like, I really love the liturgics of the church, and I hope all of us do. It's not just for priests. It's so beautiful and so deep. And it doesn't matter. It's amazing. I've been around the world, and it's amazing. I can step in there. Little differences. I was in Georgia. I mean, I can get along in Slavonic and Russian and Greek. I can serve in all those languages. I stepped into Georgia. It might as well have been in Klingon. I was so lost. And that was weird. That was disorienting for me. Because I'm kind of blessed to be good at languages, you know, and I'm in there, and there's, you know, the church holds like 12,000 people, and I'm there with the Patriarch of Georgia, and they look at me at the last exclamation, right? And I'm like, I kind of blanked. I know the liturgy by heart. I kind of blanked, and I was like, oh, and so I was looking for a book, and like people are shoving a Georgian book. Well, that's not going to help. And then someone puts a Slavonic book. Okay, I can do that, and I remembered it in English, but I felt honored. And people were shocked because I look kind of Russian. They thought I was a Russian. They hear that in English. And they were so happy in the whole cathedral. Shocked. Was that English? Was that English going on there? You know what I'm saying? But my point is, I didn't know the language, but I knew exactly where I was in liturgy. When the priest does this, doesn't matter what he says. You know what he's saying? Peace be unto all. Right? Let us lift up our hearts just a little bit. I can't stand the spiritual redneckness that goes on some places. Like, it's in America. It needs to be in English. Well, of course it does. And it is. The vast majority is. But if there's an old Russian grandma who comes here and we do a little bit in Slavonic for her so her heart can be attached to it, and you're going to be a jerk about that, you're doing the very thing, same thing you're accusing them of. Right? So I love doing it in Greek. The other day I did a liturgy almost 90% in Greek. And there was a visitor there. And I said, hey, we're going to do it in Greek. Is that cool? And he was like, all right. And then the guy walked in. I said, I'm not going to change it. I told him at the end, it's beyond time. It's beyond language. Now, if we did it always in Greek, that would be a problem, right? Because you don't understand Greek, right? The majority of the time it's Russian, but I love the diversity of languages. And I stood there in Georgia, knew exactly what was going on. I've been in Greece, exactly what's going on. Been in Bulgaria, I know exactly what's going on. That kind of universality is unbelievable. You can't find two Protestant churches that do the same thing, right? Let alone Roman Catholic Church. I mean, wow, right? But anywhere in the Orthodox world, and you'll see that. It's very powerful. By the way, everywhere in the Orthodox world next week, we'll be doing exactly the same service on Monday night. Everywhere. Hundreds of millions of Orthodox Christians will be gathering, doing the same compline and the same prayer of the Canon of St. Andrew. That is awesome, unity of faith. We're going to prostrate lots of times. We do lots of prostrations in that service. I always joke because the next day everyone's walking like that. It exposes that they don't do prostrations at home. And everyone, have mercy on me, O God, have mercy. We do a prostration. You end up doing a lot of them. Right? And it's good for the glutes. It's good for the soul. But it's good. It breaks you in. But the whole world's doing that. How awesome is that? That unity of faith is so incredible. Orthodoxy seems small and weird. No. It's normal Christianity. And we live in this weird milieu in America where it seems weird. No. They're weird. Protestantism is weird, even though it's kind of norm to us. Or LDS is weird for ancient Christians, even though it's the norm maybe for you. We have to kind of switch our mentality, not judging anybody else, but know that we're not alone by any means. Not that numbers matter, but I think it's powerful when I think of that, that hundreds of millions of people are doing these same prayers. I want to be there. I want to join myself to that prayer. I don't want to miss that. What, am I going to miss it for my show? Come on. Right? There's more people going there than are watching the show. Probably. Right? There's more people. How many people watch the Super Bowl? Who knows that statistic? How many folks watch the Super Bowl? Do you know? No more than 100 million, right? No way. So there's more people going to service next week than that watch the Super Bowl. Right? I think that's pretty awesome when you think about it. So that's important. So on Wednesday night, there's the pre-sanctified liturgy. So now we're going to get what's going on here. The liturgy, as we talked about, as I just told you, is what's done on weekdays and weekends outside of Great Lent. But Great Lent is a different time. It's a time of repentance. It's a time of spiritual, that joyful mourning that we talked about. Mourning over our sins, but joy that Christ has come to save us. But it's a real time of spiritual searching. And it was a time of real repentance and a joyful sadness. And so since the most ancient time, the apostolic times, it was incongruous with the joy of the divine liturgy, this time of repentance. And so what do? So the divine liturgy is only served as we know it now on Saturdays and Sundays in Lent. Saturday, the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom in general, and Sunday, the liturgy of St. Basil, right? But people need to receive Holy Communion. So how do we receive Holy Communion? And very early, there was a service called the Liturgy of the Pre-Sanctified Gifts, pre-sanctified liturgy. And essentially what it is Vespers with Holy Communion added to the end. And what it was is to preserve that penitential character of Lent, but also give the people of God to be nourished by the body and blood of Christ. So how does it work? There's no epiclesis. There's no transformation that happens on Sunday. So you'll notice it'll take a little longer this Sunday prepping the gifts because we prepare the body and blood of Christ, an extra lamb, and the blood of Christ, which is kept in the holy altar. It's pre-sanctified, right? Already sanctified. And it's left with a presence candle, which never stops burning on the holy altar. And it's left there. So on Wednesday night, after some rigorous fasting for the first few days, we come to that service in the evening. And that service, I probably say this a lot, but no, I guarantee there's no service I love serving more as a priest than the pre-sanctified liturgy. It's amazing. It's twice a week in the Orthodox Church generally, Wednesday and Friday. In our church, after the first week of Lent, you know how often we have it? Almost every day. That's very rare. Only in Greece and some places in Mount Athos we do it. I want to give more opportunities for you to do it because I want to be here doing it. Father Paul does too. So essentially, it's a shorter service. The music is so beautiful. And it's dark. It's candlelit. It will make your soul fly. It's quiet. It's done with just the chanters and the whole choir. It's very, very beautiful. It starts at 6 o'clock. Come whenever you can. So, because on this Wednesday night, we have the canon. Talking to me? Are you talking to me? Sorry. That was the priest. That was a fail. On my part, not his. He's beckoning me. I thought he had manners, and he did. So, usually that's at 6 p.m., which is going to be this Wednesday night. So, the canon, that first, second, third part of the Canon of St. Andrew, we don't want to miss it, so it's put before. So on that day, it starts at 4 p.m. That's if you work, no problem, right? I'll send out a link where you can read it online if you'd like to. You can buy the book with it as well. But if you, I mean, is it a long day? Yeah, it's a long day. But what else, again, what else are we doing, right? So we come, 4 o'clock, the Canon. What a great way to get ready for Holy Communion, or get that holy evening. So 4 o'clock, at 5:30, there's the Lenten ninth hour. 6 p.m., that pre-sanctified liturgy. It's about an hour and 15 minutes long. And then what do we always do afterwards, in our parish at least? We have a soup supper, and we have teaching. So we used to have Wednesday parish family night that were very well attended. Well, things got busy, and it kind of became attendance. And I get that, life happens. But the reason I want to do that is to keep Lent. So Wednesday nights, Baptists know that Wednesday night is church night, don't they? Right? They know that, right? For us Orthodox, Wednesday night, minimally, all is church night during Lent. So we come together, we're fasting, right? Traditionally, you fast all day if you can. If you can't, as much as you can, maybe have a little bit of breakfast and fast. Minimally, starting at noon, we don't eat or drink anything until we receive communion in the evening. Eucharistic fast. And that changes depending on your spiritual makeup, your health, what kind of job you have, right? Things like that. So, you know, a young college student who doesn't work and is super lazy, he's fasting, guaranteed, buddy, right? But a construction worker guy who's working super, super hard for his family, he'll have a blessing from me to keep the fast still, but he'll eat maybe a little bit more so he can do his job. So it's balanced. That makes sense. But we're all keeping the fast. So we come, 4 o'clock, 6 p.m., sanctified liturgy. Bring us some soup to share. Again, that's spiritual. Bringing food to share is spiritual. Come, have a bit of, and we have a little bit of bread and some soup, and we're fasting together. And then we'll take turns, the priest, and we're going to do a 6-week series. It's going to be awesome on the saints of America. It's going to be awesome. It's going to start with the first saint, St. Herman of Alaska, whose relics are in our altar. St. Innocent. We're talking about the Alaskan saints, the saints of California. Yes, there's saints in California. The great bishops. It's going to be an awesome, the flyers almost sent, so it'll be Wednesday nights. We're going to be doing that throughout Lent. It'll be a very, very beautiful time. So again, I'm kind of going through. I hope this is helpful to you. I know when my priest went through this with me, it was so helpful because I had so many questions and didn't quite get it. So Wednesday night culminates presentified liturgy, soup, supper, and teaching. Then Thursday, we have the Lenten Orthodox in the morning and that fourth final quarter of the Canon of St. Andrew that evening. And then Friday morning, we have that presanctified liturgy again. Now it's in the morning instead of in the evening. It's in the morning, 7:30 in the Lenten ninth hour, 8 o'clock, presanctified liturgy. Very, very beautiful. Traditionally, it's done in the morning often. So in Greece, Mount Athos in the morning, in Russia in the morning. We have a blessing to do it in the evening because people work, generally speaking. So we do it on Wednesday in the evening, people that work. And some people work in the evenings and can't come, so we do it on the Friday morning. So people get both, right? So you just know there's no set time about that. And then Friday evening in Lent is dedicated to who? The Virgin Mary, right? Theotokos, right? Theotokos, right? Very important. So if there was, on an average week in Lent, there's no average week in Lent, it's not very long, right? First week of Lent, come every night if you can. You'll be so blessed. Unless something really comes up, what do you have to lose? You have everything to gain. You know, a couple hours out of your evening. But Friday night, and then the rest of the Wednesday night, pre-sanctified. This is how Orthodox Christians think in Lent. Wednesday night's pre-sanctified. Friday is for the Mother of God. And we're going to speak about the Mother of God today, and you're going to see how amazing she is. Friday night is called the Akathist hymn. So during the Orthodox, we sit during the readings of the Psalms. They're called the Kathisma. In Greek, kathis means sit. So akathis means what? Standing, not sitting. So we stand for the Mother of God. This is a service of prayer that's 1,800 years old in honor of the Mother of God protecting the Christians. And it's chanted with not great compline, little compline. You'll notice in Lent, things in the weekend lighten up a little bit. Fasting gets a little bit ameliorated because of the resurrection every weekend, right? So on Friday night, it's a little compline, small evening prayers with a quarter, a small portion of the canon dedicated to the Mother of God. It's about an hour long, and it'll knock your socks off. It is absolutely beautiful in the Byzantine tradition. It's very hard for the priest to sing. I have to practice for a very long time, and if my throat's gone, it ruins it. But I hope my throat's almost gone now. But I'm hopeful that I'll be ready and prepared for that service. You will love the Mother of God. Traditionally, everyone brings flowers to put around her icon. And at the end, we come up and venerate and get blessed. We have some holy oil that came from her mercy-streaming icon, which we'll anoint everybody with. So, and then, you think you're done. Nope. Saturday morning, right, is the first Saturday of Lent is dedicated to the departed, but also the miracle of the Koliva. Right? Koliva is boiled wheat. Ancient Christians always, we still boil, right? A grain of wheat must die to what it thinks it is, to be reborn and to become a plant. Symbol of resurrection. So ancient Christians would take the boiled wheat and come and pray for the departed. There's also a great story, you'll hear about it, during the St. Theodore's time, where the horrible emperor wanted to defile the Christians fast, and so he ordered all the food in the marketplace to be sprinkled with the blood from the pagan sacrifices. And by the way, I would note, they didn't like try to contextualize St. Paul and pull the whole, well, doesn't matter because I'm just glorifying God and this, I can eat anything. Right? If you were at the reading liturgy this morning, right? If anything scandalizes my brother, I don't eat it. Right? Don't judge those who eat or don't eat. But if something, the Christians, they were going to defile their fast unknowingly. But St. Theodore, he appeared to the bishop and he said, this is what happened. Have everyone make kolivo. And the bishop said, what is that? He didn't know what it was. They had a different word for it, and he explained where he came from. By the way, St. Theodore had been dead for a really long time. And he appeared and said, this is the way the Christians will honor the fast. And none of them went to the marketplace. They all made this kolivah, prayed for the departed, and ate this. And thus, so there was a power to keeping the fast. It wasn't legalism. It was honoring God. And guess what? That miracle is remembered by hundreds of millions of people every great Lent. Right? This great miracle of preserving our integrity and our fast before God. Like the Maccabees. You know the Maccabees, the Old Testament? A lot of people don't, because the book of Maccabees is not in most Bibles. It's part of the Apocrypha, which it never was. How many of you know who the Maccabees are? Not McDonald's. Maccabees. Not many, right? Oh! All right. There's so much to know in the Christian life. They are... I'm not going to talk about it now. Read. The Holy Maccabees. Their teacher, Eleazar, their mother, Solomonia, and these beautiful children who refused to worship the idols and to break their fast for God. And their foreshadowings of the first martyrs. Their life is absolutely incredible. Stunning for a family, for all Orthodox Christians. So, anyway, they're remembered on that first Saturday. And then, of course, first Saturday, Sunday of Great Lent is called what? Who knows? Woo! Who knows? Sunday of Orthodoxy. I thought every Sunday was Sunday of Orthodoxy.
Well, yes.
But... it's called, really, you're right, I'm messing with you. Correct. But it's called the Triumph of Orthodoxy, too. Right? Which means it was the triumph of truth over falsehood. It's pretty awesome. In Orthodox cathedrals, how many of you know about the ecumenical councils? I gave you a hand at the beginning. How many were there?
Seven
ecumenical councils. And they gathered whenever the attack on who is Jesus Christ in the church was attacked. They weren't making up doctrine. They were defending what was always believed everywhere by all. They are the ones put together the creed, right? You all got to know the creed, right? That's simple Christianity. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, right? We need to know that and believe it and live it, right? They weren't making it up. They were just defining the borders of the church. And so in those ecumenical councils, one of which was they had to defend orthodoxy constantly against false beliefs, heresies. We hear this word heresy. Our language is funny. That's heresy, right? Heresy means it's deviating from the truth. Heresy in medicine would mean someone changed the medicine for your kid to get better, and they switched it with a counterfeit. Would you be okay with that? No. You freak. How much for eternal life and for truth of Jesus Christ? The saints freaked. Because it was important to maintain the medicine of the faith, and they gave their lives often for it, and the church preserved the truth at the expense of lives. Eyes. St. Constantine the Great, it was told that one of the councils, he came up and there was one monk who had his eye torn out because he refused to betray the Christian teaching. He survived, and St. Constantine came and kissed the eye socket to honor the sacrifice. Because of that sacrifice, the children of Christians could continue to have the true faith. That's pretty awesome. We're standing on the shoulders of giants as Christians. So they had to denounce certain things that were wrong, and when they were wrong, what were they called in Greek? You know what that's called? Anathema. Right? That's a funny word, too. I don't think I ever knew that word. I knew it in a weird context, maybe. It means, like, that's bad. Anathema. It means, literally, and you're cut off, right, from the body of the church by that false teaching. So in every Orthodox cathedral, it's awesome, by the way. I was there a couple times. The bishop, at the end of the service, during this Vespers, Sunday of Orthodoxy, he sits in the throne, and he has two candles. He has one called the Trikirion, which has how many candles? Three Kirion. Three. And the Dikirion. Yeah. Funny, American priests go, Trixie and Dixie. That's not really right, but it's a way for them to remember. Right? Trikirion, Dikirion. It's the same reason we make the sign of the cross like this, by the way. The Father, Son, Holy Spirit, ancient, and the two natures of Christ, fully God and fully man. Right? That's what we're doing. It's powerful. And it symbolizes the same thing. On his right hand, the Trikirion, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The left, the Kirion, the two natures of Christ, human and divine nature. And he sits there, and as the deacon, the pro-deacon, announces all the ancient heresies that have been denounced and proven false by the church, and he says, and those who believe, for instance, that souls existed before the body, Christian souls, and called themselves Christian, let them be anathema. And the bishop goes, it's awesome. And he raised him again. His old bishop, his arms. Let those who denounce that they don't call Christ fully God, let them be anathema. It really, I was in tears. You might go, that sounds mean. It's not mean. Again, think of the analogy of your child who is dying of an illness, and there's a hospital that decides to make sure that no kid ever gets bunk medicine again. And celebrates it. You'd be celebrating it too.
right? That they can be healed, and that we're celebrating. No one's messing with this, right? How about eternal life? Medicine, save you for a few years, still going to die. Eternal life, forever, right? So people misunderstand this sometimes. Well, that's harsh. No, it's called defending the truth, right? Very, very important. So that Sunday of Orthodoxy particularly is remembering that, but especially the council, which was dedicated to the holy icons. There were those who said the icons were idols, which is unbelievable considering the history of the church, a number of things. And so they tore the icons down, the iconoclasts, they destroyed them, they pulled them down from churches. Happened a lot in the West and the East. The West never really recovered from, in many ways, from iconoclasm. So you don't see many, often many frescoed churches in places in the West. It never made a recovery in many ways. Right? And it's funny, you have both sides. You had people who were so nutty about icons that they wanted to scrape off the icons into the chalice to make it holier. Wackos. On the other hand, you have those who were saying, no, these are idols, which they would never were. St. Luke painted the first icon of the Mother of God, no less. How scandalous to a Protestant or something. All right? And it's an ancient part of the Orthodox Church. And the church celebrates when, who is the Empress? Come on. Who knows? Anybody? Empress Theodora? Yes, good. Right? Ah, gotcha. He'd been Orthodox. He knew it. I could tell. Tip of your tongue. Empress Theodora restored the icons, and she brought in an icon of the Mother of God and restored them towards it. But it's bigger than that. It's a proclamation of the truth of Christianity, and that this hospital of the Orthodox Church is never to be changed, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Pretty awesome. And it's always placed on that first Sunday. That's when it happened, that first Sunday of a great Lent. Woo! It's a pretty big week. Right? That's a pretty, it's awesome. It's like the all-star game for Christians. Like, this is like the time. This is like the time of great joy for us. You know, it's just an amazing heavy hitter time for us. And the world shrinks back and goes, oh, that's terrible. Right? And we're kind of worldly sometimes, let's be honest. But when you jump into it, from the outside, it looks bad. The inside, it's amazing. It's transformative. When you go, I've been to church every day this week. You swim in it. You swim in it. You learn so much. By the way, you right now know more than a lot of people. Just from this one class today. True?
Yeah.
For sure. Right? But there's some illiterate grandmas who have been to these services 70 times. And they're saints, and you're not yet. You can probably tell them why they do what they do. They might not know all of it, but they know that Jesus Christ is here. This is the church. The saints are real, and that God is present, and they're repentant, and they have love. That's the Orthodox life. Nevertheless, it's good to know our faith, right? But just knowing it up here isn't the same as no good if you don't come. Right? What did Woody Allen say? 90% of success is what? Showing up, right? I think that's pretty Orthodox, actually. You got to be here. It's very easy to be spiritual without coming to church. I mean, I've looked at Facebook pages of people. I go, you would think this person was a living saint. I don't have Facebook. Right? I look at Father Paul's once in a while and chuckle to myself. And I go, look at that posting. Wow, the monk has all this stuff. That person must be so spiritual. I haven't seen him in church in months. Give me a break. You know what I mean? That's easy. Posting on Facebook, easy. Coming to church, a little difficult, only until your heart gets attached to it. So, I'm glad I took the time to go through this because this is what the context of life is for an Orthodox Christian. Throw yourself into it. We talked about bookends. So, throw yourself in the first week. I would ask you, again, come to the class, be at liturgy. On Wednesday night, that pre-sanctified liturgy, there's a very special prayer. By the way, Great Lent, the 40 days, what is it an imitation of? Why do we do it? Who did it first?
Jesus,
that's good. Yeah. Right, exactly. No, Moses, I mean, there's echoing, but absolutely, it culminates in Jesus. Fasted in the desert. We follow him in everything. But since very early times, there was always two emphases. One, we're going to the desert to really repent. And two, it's the time for new Christians. The time for new Christians. And so the services were made for new Christians. And even though us who were baptized, you know, years and years ago, it's a time for us to renew our baptismal vow to Christ. So I say this because these services are for you. Wednesday night service, there are special prayers for the catechumens that are even more deep than the ones on Sunday. Praying for those preparing for holy illumination. And there's a prayer that you're blessed, just like Sunday. So present yourself for that prayer. Please, if you can, unless something really wild, if the work or something, please be there on Wednesday night to be blessed. Profound, powerful prayers. And the third week of Lent, more. More prayers added to that service because you're getting ramped up and ready for baptism. That's why Holy Saturday is the ancient day. Remember, St. John Chrysostom, the day that he was exiled,
It was Holy Saturday, and he was doing the service of baptism for 3,000 people.
I don't know, we're going to have 10, 15, I don't know how many we're going to have, but it seems like a lot, but it's not much, right? There's a lot of work to do. We're following this ancient pattern, this time. So, again, please be there. You know, think to yourself, first week, I'm there. Rest of it, the weekends, of course, they're Christ. Wednesday and Friday night, if I can plug in Wednesday night, don't miss, if possible. And again, where your treasure is, there your heart shall be also as number of feasts. So take the calendar. Now I want to shift to the other bookend, which is Clean Week. What's the last week called?
Holy Week.
Yeah, and I think a lot of languages actually call it Great Week. Right? I think that's what they call it in Bulgarian. Right? Velik, the Great Week. Literally, it's Great and Holy Week. Right? I think officially. But it's really great. No. It's an amazing time because how long is Lent? Who knows? Yeah, it's 40 days, not counting Holy Week, right? So Holy Week is officially not part of Lent. Come the beginning of Lazarus Saturday and Palm Sunday, we've actually exited Lent, and now we're entering into what's also called Passion Week, following our Lord and His Passion, right? And His crucifixion and His resurrection. It's very beautiful. And so, again, I'm going to pass out a few things to you at the end. That's like our journey towards Pascha. These things are going to be awesome and really help you a lot. None of them are long, and all of them are extremely well written, and they've helped me tons. None of it is going to feel like work. It'll really help you in the spiritual life. So at the end, I'll pass those out. So Holy Week, we follow Christ the whole time. So practically speaking, if you're getting baptized, this round you're getting baptized on Holy Saturday. What day is Pascha this year? The 19th, is that correct? 19th? Yeah. No, April. Yeah, April 19th. The baptisms will be on Holy Saturday, April 18th, right? So it's a week after Western Easter, right? I believe. So, right? So we have to know. And I don't have time to explain the difference of why that is, but it shouldn't be that way. And it wasn't that way. There was a universal date of Pascha that was changed in the West. Roman Catholics and Protestants, Mormons, everyone in the world inherited that change. We still do it according to the ancient way of doing it, calculating when Easter should be. So the last Holy Week begins the 12th to the 13th of April. And each day we walk with Christ in His Passion. There's the bridegroom service. I'm going to tell you more about this as we get closer. The bride, Christ, comes to marry His church and to save it and to resurrect all mankind. There's a presentified liturgy every morning, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. This beautiful one-hour service every evening. Then Wednesday was the day that Christ was what by Judas? Betrayed. Which is why every Wednesday and Friday, with a few exceptions, are fasting days. Wednesday, the day He was betrayed by Judas. Friday was the day that He was crucified. We remember that always, but especially in this week. And then Wednesday night, we have the service of Holy Unction, which is one of the sacraments we're going to discuss, one of the holy mysteries of the church for healing on ancient sacraments. Thursday is the day when Christ gave His body and blood for the first time. It's called the Institution of the Eucharist, right? It's a very special day when all Orthodox Christians should receive communion. And then Holy Friday begins in anticipation on Thursday night. We have the Passion Gospels. We read all the gospel readings and accounts of Christ's mocking, scourging, spitting, all the things the living God endured because of His love for us. It'll make you weep. It's profound. It's very, very profound. And the cross is processed out with. We all kneel before the Holy Cross. One of the most beautiful hymns of the year is sung. Not a dry eye in the room, and not a dry heart, hopefully. And then we stand before that. Holy Friday, the strictest fasting day of the year. There's a number of services. Holy Friday, the 17th, that's key to you guys, too. So if you're being baptized on that day, by the way, every Orthodox Christian should get off work on Holy Friday. I mean, you can't miss that day, right? And that's just essential. So my recommendation, if your work allows it, get off Holy Week. If you can't, start on Thursday, Friday. Come in the evenings, but come on Thursday, Friday. Minimally Friday off. Why? Because Friday afternoon, Christ was crucified. They call it the ninth hour. What time is that? 3 o'clock. Which, by the way, you know, a lot of pious people in the old country and Orthodox Christians, they keep what's called Yenati. Yenati in Greek, it's a word for they keep fasting to the ninth hour. I met a little old ladies who are 80 years old. Every day, except for the week of Easter, every day they don't eat until after 3 p.m. They fast all day in honor of Christ. During Great Lent, a lot of priests do it. Don't eat until after that time. I'm not saying you should do it. I'm just telling you what we think fasting so hard, and these little old ladies are doing. By the way, if you keep the fast of the church and you come to church, you're not an extraordinary Christian. You're a normal Christian. People think, I go to all services. Like, yeah, that's normal, right? Maybe it's not normal compared to the world, but it's normal for a Christian. Don't get too hyped up. right? You see what the monks and nuns do and you realize, whoa, no one's asking you to do that. Keep the fast of the church, come to the services, and you're living like a normal Christian. Don't compare yourself to the world. The world's a mess. Compare yourself to the saints in the walls. We're below them, right? We want to be like them as much as possible. Right? So, Holy Friday, after that taking down from the cross, Vespers, all the children help wrap Christ in the shroud. It's such a beautiful service, taken down. And then, in between that service and what's called the Lamentation service, we sing the funeral service, the burial service of Christ. It's very, very beautiful. And you can feel the gates of hell are quaking. The sadness is going away, and we know that Christ is going down into Hades, to hell, to destroy the gates of hell. To destroy the gates of hell and to raise up all those who have been there since Adam. It's so beautiful. It's so profound. And that night, the vestments go from dark black, and you come on Saturday morning, and the church is white. To symbolize Christ isn't risen yet, he's harrowing, destroying hell and binding the devil and saving all of mankind. It's unspeakably beautiful. That's the ancient day of baptism. So Friday, before the funeral service, between those two services, so at about 5:30, all the catechumens are there to be baptized with their godparents as well, to be, and the exorcism prayers are done. Very, very ancient prayers, exorcism done. They're very powerful. And they're essential. It's part of the baptism service. You can't miss that. You've got to be there for that. And then, when that's finished, then the whole community is there. It's very powerful. And then at 6 p.m., we have the Lamentation service, the burial service for Christ. There's an all-night vigil kept here. You don't have to come to that unless you want to. People read the Gospel and the Psalms all night long over the tomb of Christ. Some of the younger people sleep in sleeping bags. Some of the old people do that too. Poor reader Andrew has done that. I was a deacon. I did that for years and years and years. I don't do it anymore because I need to sleep a little bit. Jonah, I don't know where Jonah is. Jonah often comes with his family and sleeps in the sleeping bags with the kids. And it's a very beautiful tradition. You come back Saturday morning, white. All of you will be back here early. I'll tell you more about that. You come back, you'll be here early in the morning on Saturday morning with your sponsors, the ancient liturgy, the Vesper liturgy of St. Basil, the baptism, chrismation, receive Holy Communion for the first time. It's a splendid service of throwing of the bay leaves, the laurel. It's like the kingdom of heaven. It is the kingdom of heaven. Then we have a slight break. We go rest for a while and then come back. And Pascha service is on Saturday evening, the 18th. And you receive communion again and we break the fast together. And then there's liturgy, I think, every day of Bright Week. Why? So Christians could receive communion, the resurrection, especially for the newly baptized Christians, could receive communion every day. We almost have liturgy every day here anyway. So, and we will at both churches coming up, God willing, pretty soon. So, whoo! That's a lot. That's the two bookends, right? So, throw yourself into it. But again, clear your schedule now. So it's not, Father, I'm going to get baptized. I can't be there on Friday. No. Right? This is the biggest day of your life. Literally the biggest day of your life. And maybe you don't know that now, but you will later. This is the day that you're becoming united to God. You know, you can know a woman for a while as a man, but, and you may have a relationship of some sort, but you're not married until you're joined in marriage. Right? You don't become a Christian because you have a feeling in your heart. That's good. Or an altar call or whatever. No. Emotional feelings are good, but you can have emotional feeling for a woman. It doesn't matter until you marry her in the church. It's the same. The real deal happens when you're married to Christ in baptism. Right? We'll talk more about it next time, about what's been lost, how you become a Christian. It's being lost so many places. The ancient idea of initiation to baptism was really, it's like skipping the marriage service and just like, oh, we live together, we're already married. Right? That's not good. That's terrible. It ruins lives, right? So that's what's happening. So put it on your calendar. I want you to look ahead, make sure you take. So I'm going to go over a couple of things before we end and just some practical things. So, if you are planning to be baptized in this go around here soon, make sure we know it. At the end, is Marie here? Yes. Marie's here. Marie is around. Marie is, she's in the back. There she is. She's our seamstress of the parish along with some other ladies. And she is the one who makes the baptismal gowns, the baptismal robes, right? They're very manly, I assure you. I wear one every day. I wear a robe. So it's not a dress, right? So we have white baptismal robes, which are very simple. She makes them very simple. They symbolize your soul being white. Traditionally, for adults, you save it and you're buried in it as well. If you can retain, it's good to put it in a box after the days. For 40 days, we keep it in the back of the church, and you wear it when you're in church for 40 days. It's very beautiful. And along with your candle at Holy Communion, after that, put it in a box and make sure someone knows where that is. God, whenever that's time for you to enter paradise, the Lord, you're vested, your body is vested in that. It's very beautiful. So the robes are handmade. They're not super expensive.
what are they, $50 for adults, $30 for kids, their white robe, and they have a cross on the back. They're very beautiful. So please, talk to Catherine. If that's an incredible hardship, please let me know, but it's only once. What's the creed say? I acknowledge, I confess one baptism for the remission of sins. If you really mess it up, how do you repent? Confession. Unlike LDS Church, you have to be baptized, right? And you can baptize many times. It's probably, we'll talk about that next time, right? But no, that's the ancient one baptism. So one robe, that's all you're going to need. So it's worth the money you'll spend on it. So don't be a cheapskate. If you need help, let us know. But please, if you would. And then candles, you can talk about that. Traditionally, your godparents. So what it is usually is, ancient tradition is one godparent. For kids, be allowed two. That's later development. If you're a man, it's a man. If you're a woman, it's a woman, right? That's the way it is. So your sponsor is a woman. So please talk to me or Father Paul first before you go asking them. Because again, I might know something that you don't know. Maybe they're not in good standing with the church, but they might look like it. Not, they can't be your godparent, right? No good if they can't go to communion with you, right? So come to me and say, Father, that implies that you know people, that you're visiting, talking to people. If you're not hanging out on Sundays and meeting people and coming to the services, people come, Father, I don't know to be my godparent. Well, be social. Talk to people, right? Don't wait till the last minute. So use this beginning Lenten time. Come to the services, the soup supper. Go out of your shell a little bit. Meet people. And then come and talk to me. I can help you. And Father Paul can help you with that decision. But it's good to start doing that pretty soon here. Who will your godparent be? Because then traditionally your godparent, if they can afford it, they get your cross for you. Unless you already have one you want, fine. But it's very traditional for a godparent. Like, I have a few godchildren. I want to provide the cross. If I didn't have much money when I was in college, I'd get a wooden one. Whatever, you know, it's fun. And I would get the candle, traditionally, too. Maybe there's an icon you want to get of your patron saint. I would have, who's your patron saint going to be? That's big. We all need a Christian saint. Can you help with that? Talk to me or Father Paul. But, so, Cole. There's no Saint Cole. Right? There's no, Cody, Cole, all these different names. There's no, you know, I'm trying to think, Cody, what would a Cody do? Nicodemus? I don't know. Anyway, my point, some people pick a name close to their name, right? I don't know. Nicodemus? I don't know. I was thinking with Cole, when it's his turn, he went with a totally different name. I think he chose Eustathios, right? I said Nicoleos. Come on. Anyway, you can pick a name totally different than your own, but if you have a Christian name, stick with it. Don't be John, a.k.a. Barsanuphius. Don't be a weirdo. Don't do that. It's going to make you schizophrenic. It's going to make you schizophrenic. You know what? I was kind of a weirdo. My name, who knows my given name? Lawrence, right? There's a St. Lawrence. He's great. But I was in college, and I was at a time where I really wanted to make a break, and I fell in love with the life of St. Justin, and it would have been for the wrong reason. I said, I'm going to go with St. Justin with the blessing of my spiritual father. But I had to ask my dad. My dad's name is Lawrence. My grandfather's name is Lawrence. It keeps going. I had to ask permission to my mom and dad from the priest, and they blessed it. And my mother, who I buried, she called me Father Justin, even though she gave me the name Lawrence as a child, right? That's a rare time in my life to make a break. No one calls me that anymore. When I hear that, I go, I don't know who that person is anymore, right? You know, my grandfather will come back once in a while, I go, who's he talking about, right? So, but I encourage you not to do that. It creates schizophrenia as much as possible. So if you have a Christian name, keep it. If not, I'll help you find a patron saint. If there's an icon you wanted that saint, tell Father Paul now in the bookstore, and they can order the icon now and get it ready for you and stuff like that. So we get measured for the robe after this today. Get measured at the end of this. Get measured for the robe before Vespers with Marie. She's over there, and she'll take your measurements and she'll get things started. You don't have to pay her today. Also, you'll have a candle, baptismal candle. You can do it. Your godparents can do it. A cross, the robes. We'll talk about what you'll bring, a white towel. We'll talk about all the practical details, what you're baptized in, your clothes. You're not baptized naked. Nope. In the ancient church, you were, by the way. That's why they had deaconesses, especially. It's true. But you're not baptized in all your clothes either. So, or in the robe. We'll talk about that as well as we get closer to that time. Put on your calendar, too, on Saturday. I don't think I put it on here. That was a mistake. Here it is. We have a retreat, an awesome retreat. It's going to be, so one of the best priests I know, Father David Hovick. He's been a very seasoned priest of our archdiocese. He's probably my best friend in the whole world, even though he's in his 60s. We've been all over Mount Athos in Greece together. He's the godparent of one of my children. He's one of the most prayerful priests I know.
And he's going to come and speak to us about the Jesus Prayer. How many of you were here for his last retreat? You guys were here for it.
We still do the Jesus Prayer every morning. Because
he always asks, are those Brazilians still doing the Jesus Prayer? They better be. You know, he always asks those questions. So he's going to come and do, he says, should I do part two or do part one over again? I said, probably do part one over again. Unless the Brazilians memorized it, I don't know. So he's going to come and speak about what is the Jesus Prayer. It is going to knock your socks off. So I'll get you that schedule soon, but it's going to be on the 20th and 21st of March. So put it on your calendar. The first session will be Friday night, the 20th. We'll have the service in the evening. He'll do session one, question and answer. And then Saturday we'll have an early liturgy. It'll be different from here. And then we'll have a couple sessions. What is the Jesus Prayer? How do we say it? What's this prayer up about? How do we go deep and pray in our hearts? He is an awesome speaker too, an awesome teacher. He's funny. He's joyful. He's a grandfather of 10 kids who all live in his little town, and he communes his 10 grandkids every day. Pretty awesome. He's a very, very good, wonderful priest. And then he'll speak to us in a couple sessions in the morning. We'll have a catered lunch, a Lenten lunch. We'll have a session after lunch, question and answer, and then we'll do Vespers early. So that week there won't be this class. The retreat will take the place of the class, and Vespers will be early. So again, I'll send an email about all that. The flyer is almost done for that. That's on the 20th and the 21st. We talked about Holy Week. Talked about, in the meantime, keep the fast of the church. What is the fast? How do we fast? So here's a good question. I had somebody come and go, Father, I'm dying on Wednesdays and Fridays. I said, why? I said, it's so hard to eat nothing. Because if you're an average, in normal parlance in America, fasting means what? It means eating nothing. But that's not what it meant for ancient Christians. There's strict fasting, which means eating nothing, maybe even drinking nothing as well. But that's for rare occasions. Fasting for the ancient Christians meant abstaining from certain foods. Now, a lot of people go, that's legalism. Does God care if you have a hamburger? No, God doesn't give a heck about whatever you eat. You think God is changed if you have a hamburger on Friday or not? Nope. Doesn't affect him one bit. It does affect you, though, because you're addicted to food. Most people are addicted to food. I mean, I don't know anyone that's not, to be totally honest. It's very rare. Maybe some great monks and saints I've met, living saints, perhaps. Most people are addicted to food, drink, worldliness, all those kind of things, for sure. And we're given this time to really overcome it. So, the saints, the apostles were prayer, the spirit, the art of arts. They knew what would remove you from God's grace and would bring you close to God. And they found that what kind of food weighs you down? Do you know? What kind of food? Heavy food, animal products, meat, dairy products. I mean, I feel horrible after Cheese Fair Week. It's horrible. Like, this week is called Cheese Fair Week, this week so far. Oh, I mean, my stomach can hardly eat anyway, but like, I don't want to see any cheese ever. You know what I mean? Like, and the church is getting us ready because it weighs you down. Like, so meat and dairy and alcohol, like, there's a time for those things, but they weigh you down. It's hard to pray. I tell college students, just test this out. Right, you have a steak and a glass of wine and big macaroni and cheese and you're full and try to go do your prayers. It's hard. You can do it. But if you eat a salad and you stop before you're full and have some water, your mind and body are attentive. And fasting and prayer drive out demons, the Lord says. One without the other is, you know, it's bad news. Right? Demons never eat. The demons never eat. They never sleep, but they're never humble and they never pray either. Right? So fasting without prayer, worthless. Right? So make sure we're praying. We have our prayer book. We're doing our prayers. We're coming to the church. We're meeting with our priest. Right? We're getting ready for that. And we're keeping the fast of the church. So every Wednesday and Friday, we don't eat meat or dairy. It's a vegan diet. Are we being vegans? No. Let me repeat that. No. It might parallel a vegan diet, but people do vegan diets for really ridiculous reasons sometimes. Now, health reasons aren't a bad reason. But spiritual reasons are higher. I know somebody who could not keep the fast for all their life. And then they got addicted to working out and their backside looking good. Man, they were amazing at their diet. They couldn't do it for God, but they could do it for their vanity and their ego. Wow. That's pretty bad, right? So doing it for God. Now, is it going to have good effects? Yes. By the way, fasting heals almost every disease. I talk to most doctors, there's no disease that needs to be fed until you puke. No, it doesn't exist. Right? The biggest people that live to be, what do they call it, centenarians? 100? The biggest thing that they all share, you know what it is? Calorie restriction. They eat less and they live longer. Not just mice, human being, right? So that's actually true. Fasting, it's so popular, intermittent fasting, right? Revolutionary news, daylight diet, eat at 10 and 6, 10 and 4, 10 a.m. 4 p.m. And you read St. Paisios, the age-old practice of Manatos is to eat two meals at 10 and 4. Wow, new idea. No, it's not new, right? But it's for the body. But the monks don't do a vegan diet so that their bodies feel really great and they can live forever and avoid Botox injections. They do it not because their body, because it makes prayer easier. Secondary, they all live to be 90. A Mount Athos, the average age is like 90. There's like no Alzheimer's, hardly any cancer, right? One guy says, that's because they're not married. No, that's not why. That could be partially why, but no, it's because they have peace and that's open to all of us. They have a rhythm of life. They're constantly praying. They're constantly at peace with their brothers. They're confessing. They're communing. That's why you have to be here and swim in this. You won't be depressed. You can fight against the world, right? So we fast like them as well. So we don't eat meat and we don't eat dairy products during Lent. So we have a vegan diet of sorts, but it's not about that. It's about food as fuel and not as delicacy. And you will see, one of the first things you'll see is how grumpy you are. You'll see how much you think, how much you eat and how much you think about eating. The first time I kept Lent really strictly, and part of strictly is you don't eat all day long, which most of us are grazing, right? Set time. So I'm going to go a little long. I'll tell you about this. So here you're going to take one. This tells you kind of what the rules are of the fast, how we keep the fast. Here's another kind of version of it. You know, I find it really helpful as well. So for instance, clean week is serious. So priests and a lot of pious Orthodox Christians, I have many priest friends, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, until pre-sanctified liturgy, eat and drink nothing. That's the monastery. You eat or drink nothing. No water even. You have not my blessing for that. Because many people aren't ready for that. And even I don't do that, just so you know. Like Father John, our previous assistant, man, he was strong. Right? And it doesn't matter. Everybody's body is different. For someone to simply eat a little bit might be a greater crown the kingdom for them, an ascesis, than someone like John, Father John, eating nothing because it's easier for his body. Don't compare yourself to anybody else. Compare yourself to yourself, right? And be careful. So for me, I after sundown, after 3 p.m., I'll have a little bit. I drink some water throughout the day. I'll drink light tea throughout the day if I have to, if I'm just busy with services, etc. And then the evening, maybe I'll have a light meal. And traditionally, not cooked food. The idea is no labor. What does not cooked food mean? Olives, some nuts, a piece of toast, some jam on it, right? Just the idea is just sustenance, fuel for the tank so you don't pass out. Don't be a hero. One year I ever did it, and it was the Akatha service, and I thought I was going to woo right over. Not a very good priest that, right? But that week I kept it really strict. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, didn't eat or drink. Thursday I had a little bit, and then Friday, and I was tanked. It was stupid, right? And I had to adjust it. So talk to your spiritual father, whether it's me or Father Paul, ask how you should do it. If we don't talk, here's the deal. First of all, don't eat meat or dairy, right? And alcohol. We don't do that during the Lenten time, during the weekdays. I would encourage you, on Monday, if you can do it, right? Try to have only liquids if you can, if you're strong. If not, have one meal. But don't eat all day long. Here's what I found. You know, have a cup of coffee if you need to have a cup of coffee. Don't put your creamy cream in. Ooh. I remember telling my spiritual father, oh, I hate coffee black. He goes, you could use a little bit of bitterness in your life, Father Justin. That'd be good for you. My wife hated it, and now she's doing it herself because, you know, it's a little way people break the fast and little things, but just, it's funny. You were faithful over little. I'll make you Lord over much. Enter into the joy of your master. These things matter. Upward in these little addictions to the little precious, right? And instead, fill it with prayer, with life. I'll tell you what, when I said to myself, okay, I'm going to have a cup of tea, I tell myself, I'm having a cup of tea at this time. Now, when I feel like it, and then I'm eating, it's amazing. You walk by, you go to the fridge, you go, oh, nope, I'm not doing that right now. Right? Or you be at work, or you be at the church, I'll walk over here, oh, what am I going to have? Oh, I'm not eating right now. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's pathetic. But it's instructive. It's instructive to show us, gosh, man doesn't live by bread alone. Well, I wouldn't know, because I'm always eating. That's most of us, by the way. And so it's beautiful, and part of it is grumpiness. Father, I don't like fasting because I'm grumpy. It's revealing a problem. A problem is simmering to the top, and now we can address that sickness of our soul, which all of us have. It's very beautiful. Many people never experience this feeling because they don't take fasting seriously. Right? I don't care if you have tofu all day, you're still stuffed and you're keeping you're being a legalist, right? By the way, too much tofu is not good for you. Be careful. But, Father, I keep the fast very well. I have French fries and I have this and I have that. And you gain 50 pounds in Lent, right? It shouldn't be that way, right? They're called vegetables, guys, right? They're green. Before I became Orthodox, I was dreading being baptized for one reason. This is pretty pathetic. I asked the priest, I eat meat at every meal. Like, bacon is like my middle name. Like, what am I going to do? It was like the Brazilians, and the Brazilians were coming in, and they were like, Father, we don't know what to eat. And I said, don't worry, you can do it. And now they do it. And of course, my colon thanks me for not getting colon cancer, probably. I actually eat vegetables, and I love them now, right? So my point is, change your habits a little bit. You might not like, oh, Father, you know, I'm going to pick on Deacon John. Deacon John, when he was first, he hated fasting. Right? I'd say, ketchup and french fries is going to kill you, Deacon. I was like, do you like salads? No. You're eating a salad every day. I don't want to. I feel like I'm your spiritual father as well. Eat the salad so you can live a long time for your beautiful kids. And now he's like, okay, I ate the salad. Do you like it? But I'm doing it. God bless him. But you see what I mean? Obedience, right? You eat for fuel and you realize, I don't need that addiction. And you fly a little bit and you realize, I have more energy. I have more energy when I fast than when I eat. It's very true. I promise you, it's very, very true. So, first off, don't eat meat or dairy. Prepare yourself. Don't just like wing it, right? And then you'll be eating terrible, bad food. So, make one dish, it'll last days. Make a thing of rice, whatever, regular rice or whatever, brown rice. Get some veggies, you know, make them up. Get some nuts, get some fruit, some water. Fasting food is cheaper. Vegetables are a lot cheaper than meat and things like that. Get some lentils. Get different things like that. You'll be shocked. Do a little research and you'll be healthy physically and spiritually above all. So first few days, don't be a hero. Don't break the fast. Have a meal or two if you need to. I'd say one meal if you can. Drink water throughout the day, please. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, maybe fast a little more for sanctified liturgy. Thursday is a little bit relaxed. The first week of Lent. Usually people have a full meal on that day, a little bit still light. And then Friday, after pre-sanctified. And then the weekends in Lent are a little bit different. What's allowed on the weekends of Lent?
Oil.
Yeah, not fish. Yeah, wine and oil. Fish is allowed twice in the Lent. On Palm Sunday and Annunciation. The Feast of Annunciation, right? And that's kind of an amelioration. You go, oh, it's so legalistic. No. They understood the body so well that because of the feast, the fish gives a certain amount of strength for the vigil. It gave you strength so you could celebrate the feast. It wasn't an excuse to like be lazy. I mean, that's not how it works, right? When it says wine, it doesn't mean like drunk blessing, right? What that means is, in the Lenten time, that means a glass of wine, like at the monastery, right? Father, I couldn't make service in the morning. Why? Well, it was a wine day. What? I think we missed it. Right, and by the way, I'm going to say this. Wine means no alcohol. Sorry, Russians. Vodka comes from potatoes, sorry, or whatever. You know, this is the tradition. I asked our bishop about this. You know, I was in college, and I asked a monk at the monastery, St. Anthony's. I said, how about beers? He goes, oh, it's pretty Lenten, you know, sitting around with your friends drinking brewskis, right? No. He's like, no way. And I was like, darn, you know what I mean? So, because Russians were like, yeah, you can drink beer every day, you know? Yeah, you don't feel very Lenten, you know, burp, Lent, right? No. So, keep it. Be strict. Right? Maybe a glass of wine if you need, feel the need for it. Then maybe people give up alcohol or certain foods up or oil for all the fast. Now, oil. That's a weird one. Because as Americans, that means nothing to us. Right? So, wine and oil. What does that mean? I first learned, I was like, I don't eat oil. Who eats oil? I'm in college. Like, what? Is this a Greek restaurant? Yes, it is, essentially. If you go to Greece, you realize Bulgaria, Greece, olive oil is like life. Right? So if you take some greens, like some kale, right, and you stir fry it up and some olive oil, oh man, it is good. It's rich. Fresh olive oil on it. Take those same greens and you use like some apple cider vinegar, right, and do it. They're still good, but not quite as good. They're more fuel-like, right? That's a good aesthesis, right? So we don't ever even use, by the way, it's a sign how unhealthy we eat. So do I get the non-oil Taco Bell burrito for the Justin?
Right.
Anyway, the point is we're becoming more healthy, so we don't add extra oil all over a meal. That's all it means. And this is applied to all oils. That was a question, right? I don't know. Let's just not be legalists, right? Oh, it's not olive oil. It's just avocado oil all over it, right? Or it's whatever kind of, it's a little bit legalistic, right? So
you're going to have oil, just have it and don't act like you're not doing something, right? So my blessing for you would be this. Don't eat meat or dairy. Try to abstain from things. Keep life really simple. Abstain from alcohol, those things, except for the wine day. Have a little bit of wine, whatever, and keep it. But again, this is just the food part. Prayer. Fast from sin, too. And the one helps the other. Let me tell you that. Someone told me, Father, I don't fast from food. I just fast from sin. I just skip that step. Well, you're a living saint. And by the way, all living saints kept the fast. Right? Fasting from food helps you to fast from sin. It teaches you self-control. This is the last thing I'm going to say. I was visiting my friend in college. He was New York Stock Exchange broker, super rich, Columbia. We went to high school together. Here I am visiting him. I'm dressed like this. He's dressed in a Brooks Brothers suit. He's like, I don't get your life at all. He's like, you're a slave. I can eat whatever I want, drink whatever I want, sleep with whoever I want, do whatever I want. I was like, okay. So we're walking down the street, and there's a scantily clad gal walks across the street. I said, can you not look at her? He goes, huh. Didn't say much. Right? We go to eat. I don't know how many pieces of pizza we ate. I said, can you not eat six slices of big, you know, big New York style pizzas that you have to get them out the door like that in the box? Huh. Then we're having a couple of drinks. Can you not have seven or eight drinks? Because New York lifestyle is like fast and furious. And I said, forgive me, but who's the slave here? You're not free. You're a slave to your passions, your addictions. Christians are free. Wow. And he's not Orthodox, not Christian yet, but he went, well, I never thought about that. I'm a slave. Right? So you're actually becoming free in Christ. So don't think, all these things I can't do. It's not about that. It's about all these things you can do. You have time for prayer and love. You spend less money on food, you can give that money to the church, to the poor. Right? You spend less time thinking about food, more time to read the gospel, more time to go to church, more time to be with Christ and with real people. Get off the internet. Get off your phone. My blessing to you, I'm not going to say obedience, but my strong blessing is get off Facebook for less. Minimally, just get off Facebook in general. But if you can't do that, how about no Facebook for Lent? Right? Unless you're sending some kids, you know, I don't know. Start making exceptions and it never goes away. People told me, Father, this is terrible. I have no life without Facebook. You have a life right here. I have no friends. Your friends right here. Right? It's a fake loser world. It's not real. I have 500 Facebook friends. They're not real friends. This isn't real life, right? Disconnect from your phone. Digital detox, from the computer, the TV, read a book. Read the book, the Bible. Come to church. Simplify your life. Keep the fast. People tell me, Father, this is pretty intense. It is intense. It's eternal life. It's salvation. It is meeting Christ. I promise you this. If you keep the fast at the church, if you stop eating before you're full, if you follow these, and again, be careful. Ask a blessing to the priest. Any questions? Next week, maybe one meal. Some water. Don't be a hero, please. And in general, you keep the fast of the church. You come to the services. Come to the class. You pray. You weep. You will experience Christ. You will experience Christ in the services. I promise you, if you make time for it. Confession. Life confession. Has to be done before baptism. Life confession is a time where you come with myself and Father Paul. This will become very soon. And I'll teach you. Don't freak out. Right? I'm going to give you a handout, preparation for confession. And you'll sit, and you'll go through your life. I did mine when I was, you know, late teens. Right? I did a baptism with somebody who was 85. He went, Father, I'm going to be here all day. I said, no, you won't. You know, you don't have to go, February 4th, 1952, I stole some gum. February 5th, I stole... No. You say, Father, I had a bad habit of stealing things. Right? And we go through, all of us have baggage. All of us have done incredibly terrible things. Thought terrible thoughts. Hurt people in deep ways. Hurt ourselves and disappointed ourselves. And we've locked it up inside and justified it. Or it's way down. Or we hate ourselves because of it. No therapy can get rid of it. It can massage it. Only place it gets gone is in baptism. It's all washed. But life confession is a chance to dig it all out so none of it plagues us anymore. I was so scared of my life confession, and I left feeling like I had never been happier in light. And I love confession to this day. So I'll help you through that. I'm going to schedule those somewhat soon. Pam, remind me, it's in the preparation for life confession out. You can go to myself or Father Paul. I mean, Father Paul is
very experienced as well. Brother Paul is my spiritual son. He confesses to me. So any questions he has, he's just going to ask me, right? Without giving away details, but he'll say, this happens, how we deal with this. So he's very experienced as well. So either one of us that you click with, that's just fine. Even at the new church, I'm every other week, and I want to be here on Friday still. So don't let that bother either one of us. He's a very competent spiritual father. Contact one of us. If you're going to be living down south, I'd recommend choosing me. You don't have to, of course. If you don't like me, that's fine. Not to like me. Hopefully like one of us. That'd be good. Right? Not to like us, just love us. That's different, right? So that would make a lot of sense if so. But either way, I'm going to be up here. Father Paul won't be so much down there on Sundays as well. So that was a lot today. And it needed to be a lot, right? So today was a lot of informational stuff. I didn't get deep into theology today. I just got into like overview. Was it helpful? It's really beautiful, the life in church. Throw yourself into it. So, make sure I covered it. Next week, Father Paul talked about the church last week, right? What the church is. We're going to talk, pretty ambitious next week. It's going to be hard to finish everything. The Mother of God, how much we love her, the Mother of God and the saints next week, and the sacrament of holy baptism. Talk about all this. In your email, catechumens this week, you're going to get a copy of the baptism service. I'm not going to make copies always. I'm going to email it to you. I want you to read through it once a week. Print it out on your tablet or whatever, and read through it so you can see the prayers and how beautiful they are. Read through it a number of times. Any questions, ask us about it, but it helps you get to the baptism day. You're scared, you're nervous, your mind's going. If you've read it a lot, you know what the prayers are going to say. It's very, very beautiful. Okay? Talked about the schedule. Talked about the baptisms. After this, you can go to Marie, get measured for your baptismal robe. And let me tell you what these are. So, this, and there's one for the catechumens first, please, before everyone else come get. This is the prayer of Saint Ephrem. This is the Lenten prayer. Every Orthodox Christian has this memorized, they should. Every morning, every night, it's added to our prayer rule with three prostrations. O Lord and Master of my life, take from me the spirit of sloth, despair, lust of power, and idle talk. And then make a full prostration in front of your icons. But give Brad the spirit. You go through it three times and you do a prostration each time. You'll memorize it. Take one of these catechumens and put it in your icon corner. Every morning, every night, do it with a prostration. One prostration at the end of each one. This prayer will change your life. The prayer is in a friend. Very ancient prayer. It'll bring you to tears. Many people say it every day of their lives, the rest of their lives. It's very, very beautiful. So please take one. And with it is an explanation of the prayer. Just one page. You're putting back what this prayer is about. It'll be really transformative. This and this are both explanations of the fast. So what is the fast exactly? Take these, put on your fridge, and you know exactly what's going on. This, hat tip to Mark. Mark's in this to me. This is our journey to Pascha. It just gives you a roadmap of all the major events on Sundays. Take one as well. And then lastly, this is, I think, the best written explanation of Great Lent. Great Lent, a spiritual journey. It's not long, it's like five pages. One of our best priests, Father Michael Shanbor, who came here actually 8 years ago and did a retreat here. He wrote the newest children's catechism book. Awesome. I read this again the other day and I was so inspired. And it's going to go through a lot of stuff. We went through like fire hose today. It'll explain a lot of this. So please, catechumens, each take one of these. Please, this goes together. And then we'll... You get measured, you might catch some of Vespers. But glory to you. Let's stand for a prayer. It is truly meet to bless thee, O Theotokos, for blessed and all blameless, the Mother of our God, more honorable than the cherubim, more glorious beyond compare than the seraphim. Thou who without corruption bearest God the Word, and art truly Theotokos, we magnify thee. May God have compassion upon us and bless us, and make his face to shine upon us, and be merciful unto us. Amen. So please come take one of these catechumens. See Marie over there. She'll measure you. It's okay to wait. And then tomorrow we'll see you for forgiveness, Vesper, liturgy, and Vespers. Please stick around for that beautiful time. Forgive me.